أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
When Allah sent the religion of Islam down to us, blessed us with this so that we can secure our ultimate eternal pleasure and felicity and salvation, he sees that there's no way to do this except that when he sends the religion of Islam, to send along with this deen and this religion a book, a prophet, sayings of the Prophet, all of these things, so that Islam can be preserved. For Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He has designed and formulated a plan of life for our salvation. Very simple. If this is going to be a plan, if this is going to be a plan of life, and if you mess with it and change it up, it's not going to lead to salvation and ultimate felicity, then he's going to be very, very passionate about it. He will be offended if someone touches this religion, changes this religion. That's why he sends a book. That's why he sends a prophet. He does everything he can to make sure that this religion will not be touched. This religion will not be altered. But at the end of the day, people still are able to do what he does not want them to do. He's not going to send lightning down and get in the way of that. He's going to do whatever he can so that people can't change it, so long as it doesn't go against the free will of people. He can't strike people with lightning. If he was going to force us to do what he wants us to do, then there's no point in bringing us here. He's not going to protect the Quran with lightning. That's not how he works. It's impossible theologically for him, or else he wouldn't have even created us. All right. But people eventually are able to make their way in. They change, they alter, and so on. That's why he has no choice but to make the Quran a miracle, as I said yesterday, so that no one can at least touch this. Yes, they will touch other things, whatever they can, but when he makes the Quran a miracle, it's untouchable. This will be the standard. This will be the milak, so that no one can change the religion. This is going to guarantee Islam in the long run, in the broader sense, although some parts of it will be touched. So this is important for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that things are preserved the way they were sent. And this is what brings us to this point now, that for Allah, bid'ah, He is not on good terms with bid'ah. He closes all doors to bid'ah. Because what does bid'ah mean? Bid'ah means you're going to do something to change the religion. You're going to add something to religion that you don't know. Is it a part of religion? Is it not part of religion? Allah says, no, no, no. Either you're 110% sure this is part of religion, that's when you attribute to religion that thing. Or if you're not sure, you feel like, yeah, this might be the right thing. This might be part of religion. I'm 90% sure, 85% sure this is part of religion. You're not supposed to. Bid'ah means to ascribe an attribute to religion that which you're not sure about. Some people take it the wrong way. They think that if you're 100% sure this is not part of religion, if you add it, it's bid'ah. No, no, it's more than that. Even if you're not sure, you still have no right to say, oh, this is part of religion. For Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, preserving is so important. We have two verses I'm going to talk about in this regard. Number one, وَمَا يَتَّبِعُ أَكْثَرُهُمْ إِلَّا ظَنًّا إِنَّ الظَّنَّ لَا يُغْنِي مِنَ الْحَقِّ شَيْئًا. It says many of them, they follow their conjecture. What does conjecture mean? It means when you're not 100% sure. Okay, when you're not 100% sure, that means you have less than yaqeen, you have less than ilm, you have dhan, conjecture. It says many of them follow conjecture. Why do you worship the idols? Because my dad used to worship idols. My ancestors used to worship idols. It says, The most you can get out of this, the Quran is saying, the most you can get out of this is conjecture. You'll be like 50, 60, 70% sure. Are you 100% sure this is the way? No. What's your reason? My parents, my ancestors. Not enough. And then he comes and says, gives us a general guideline here in this verse. It says, "Inna dhann la yughni min al-haqqi shay'a." Dhann, true, it's 60%. True, it's 70%. True, it's 85%, whatever the number is. It does not help you when it comes to the truth at all. Shay'a, nothing. So you have no right to ascribe to the deen something that you're not 110% sure about, that you don't have proof and evidence for. Another verse. وَقَالُوا لَوْ شَاءَ الرَّحْمَنُ مَا عَبَدْنَاهُ. If Allah wanted, if the Rahman, the All-Merciful wanted, we wouldn't have been worshipping these idols. In other words, the fact that He's not striking us with lightning shows that He's happy with it. Okay, is that your reason? Yeah, that's my reason. Does that give you 100% certainty that this is the case? The Quran says that's not the case. مَا لَهُمْ بِذَٰلِكَ مِنْ عِلْمٍ. They don't have ilm in this regard. They're not 100% sure when it comes to this, but this is their argument. That's not enough. إِنْهُمْ إِلَّا يَخْرُصُونَ. They're just going by their whim, by chance, by conjecture. This is not enough. If you're going to ascribe something to deen, it has to be 100%. You can't be like, I think hijab was for this purpose, that's why I'm going to say, yeah, hijab doesn't apply to today. Alright, you can get yourself ready for Allah on the Day of Judgment. If you're not 100% sure, you can't say that. Sometimes we even fool ourselves into having 100% certainty, but that's not even there. Why? Because if a person asks us two questions, they can refute what we're saying. MashaAllah, today we have a lot of this going on, that it's not taboo anymore. People aren't afraid. This is something to be afraid of. You can't mess with people's deen, dunya, akhirah. You can't. Just because, I don't know, you have proven to others that now you're an Islamic expert or you're a person who can speak about certain things, doesn't mean that you can ruin their akhirah and dunya and ruin your own akhirah. You have to have yaqeen about what you say. Let's look at these, focus on these two verses. And there's other verses too, but let's just look at these two. What is the verse scolding about exactly? We want to break it down. The verse isn't scolding them because of their wrongdoing. Of course, what they're doing is wrong. But it's not saying you're bad people because what you're doing is wrong. It's scolding them. إِن يَتَّبِعُونَ إِلَّا ظَنَّ. It's scolding the fact that they're following conjecture. This word I explained it, conjecture. The person who doesn't have a yaqeen. They follow something they're not 100% sure about. They say, this is the deen, this is what God wants from me. The fact that you are following something less than 100%, that's what's being scolded here. Not the fact that they're on the wrong path or the right path. Of course, that's bad. But Allah is moving one step back. I want you to pay attention to this. This is one of our problems today. Allah is moving one step back. He's saying the fact that you are relying on conjecture is bad, is what's going to get you to the hellfire. Not the fact that you're on the wrong path. As a matter of fact, brothers and sisters, sometimes there are some people who are on the wrong path, but they will go straight to heaven maybe, I don't know, because they're excused. إِلَّا الْمُسْتَضْعَفِينَ. The Quran says those who the truth didn't reach, they think the truth is something else, but they've tried their best, they've reached that conclusion. I can't say that he's going to go to hell because he's just non-Muslim. We don't have proof for that in the Quran. But the fact that I'm not 100% sure about something and then I follow it as deen, that is something I will be held responsible. What can we get out of all this? What we get out of all this is that even if you're on the right path, even if you say something that turns out to be right, but you were following your dhann when you said that. The method and the means to get to that conclusion was wrong for sure. Although the ends, the conclusion that you drew was right, even then you will be held responsible. That's what this verse you might be able to take out of it. That the fact that they are following their dhan is enough for them to be held responsible. And then we have hadiths that finish the job. For example, I just wrote one down. عن أبي جعفر محمد بن علي. This is Imam al-Baqir عليه السلام. He says, من أفتى بغير علم. Whoever gives a fatwa, gives an opinion, بغير علم. لعنته ملائكة السماء وملائكة الأرض ملائكة الرحمة ملائكة العذاب ولاحقه وزر من عمل بفتياه. Whoever gives a fatwa, an opinion, without having علم, being 100% sure that this is it, through the right methodology, through the right means, ملائكت السماء, the angels of the heavens, the angels of the earth, angels of mercy, angels of عذاب, that is bad, man. To be cursed by the angels of mercy, that's an oxymoron. You are cursed by these four sets of angels, and لَحِقَهُ وِزْرُ مَنْ عَمِلَ بِفُتْيَهُ, those who went by your fatwa, those who went by your opinion, because we all think that we're entitled to an opinion, the burden of all of them is on your shoulders too. And it makes perfect sense, because you're the one who caused it. Yes, they might also be held responsible because they followed you when they knew they shouldn't follow you. They followed you when they knew that you might be qualified, might not be qualified to make such a, draw such a conclusion. Let me open a parenthesis here. Sometimes some people might get upset and they'll say, why is it that some people sound like they're the ones who tell who say who can lecture and who cannot lecture? Astaghfirullah. Who am I? To even think that I have that permission to say you're allowed to speak, you're not allowed to speak. You can speak on the minbar, you cannot speak on the minbar. Who am I? If I was to speak like this, then that means I'm going to go against myself and what I believe in. I personally don't believe in that. But there's one thing that I do believe in, and that's from the Quran, that each of us, when we want to speak, when we speak, we have to speak with yaqeen. They went to Ayatollah Bahjat, they said, we're going for tabligh. We're going out to preach. What should we talk about? He said, yaqeeniyat. Only those parts of Islam that you're 100% sure about. That might leave nothing at... might leave some basics, that's all. But that's what his advice was. But that won't have the wow factor. It won't have the wow factor in this life, but it has the wow factor when the angels are watching you. When Allah is watching you. It's not all about the wow factor, brothers and sisters. The point I want to make is, it's not about saying this person, that person, oh, you know, he should speak, he should not speak. It's about us knowing our limits, and where are we supposed to stop at them? And there's a famous hadith in this regard that Rahimullah Imra'an Arafa Qadra fa waqafa indah. A person who knows his limits, who knows how much he's worth, and stops there. This is the point that is trying to be made. Sometimes it might sound like that oh, some, you know, he's trying to, you know, say that this person or this group, that group shouldn't have the podium and this and that. Oh, this is petty. That's not the point. The point is, let's not ruin our own akhirahs first and the people who are listening to us. This is the point that's trying to be made, inshallah. He says that this burden is on all of their shoulders. All right. Now, bid'ah. I'm talking about bid'ah. Usually when we heard the word, when we hear the word bid'ah, the first thing that comes to mind is those fiqhi rulings, practical laws of Islam. For example, the Shia school believes that praying mustahab prayers in jama'ah, in congregation, is not allowed. While our Sunni brothers and sisters, they have this concept that they do pray mustahab, some mustahab prayers in congregation. One of them, as we all know, is the prayer of Taraweeh, right? When we hear the word bid'ah, usually this type of bid'ah comes in mind. We feel the Shia school believes that this is a bid'ah. Now, I'm talking about bid'ah in a broader sense. Bid'ah in a broader sense covers much more scope and area than just fiqhi bid'ah. to say that something that is wajib, to say it's not wajib. To say that something is not mustahab, to say it's mustahab. Okay, this for sure is bid'ah. But there's a broader scope when it comes to bid'ah as well, that covers other terms that I'll explain. For example, qiyas. For example, istihsan. For example, at-tafsir bil-ra'i. Bid'ah in a broader sense is the fruit of these things that I just said. For example, what is qiyas? We might have heard, some of us, the term qiyas. Qiyas is one of those methodologies, one of those methods that only will give you dhan, conjecture, no more than that. I can't base religion on that. But some take this as a method for deriving Islam from the sources. Qiyas. For example, to give you a very simple example, you say, if you want to translate, qiyas is that, for those of you who might know, qiyas is that same thing that they call tamthil in mantiq and in logic, which means to it means analogy. To say that one thing is like another, so their ruling must be the same too. For example, shrimp is halal. Let's say we have a hadith on shrimp. Shrimp is halal. So now someone says, okay, what about lobster? We look in the sources, we don't see any hadith about lobster. Mr. Qiyasi walks up to us. Assalamu alaikum, Ramadan Kareem. Do you know the ruling on lobster? He's like, I don't know, but you know, have you seen a hadith on shrimp? He's like, yeah, I've seen that, but that's shrimp. He's like, so what? Shrimp looks like lobster. It's just a bigger version of it. They're both ugly, they both have that curled tail, and they got the whiskers. So, this is the part where the adab of Allah is going to come down. So, lobster has the same ruling as shrimp. Shrimp is also halal. Lobster is also halal. This is called qiyas. There's an analogy. There's a similarity between the two. We say, all right, since because of this similarity, I'm going to drag the ruling of this one and give it to that one as well. Ahlul Bayt have destroyed this concept, this method. Of course, in some branches of the Sunni school of thought, you will find this methodology exercised a lot. In others, maybe less. The Maliki school, for example, might not use it as much as the Hanafi school, for example, and so on. But it's there. It's not something that is frowned upon. But in the Shia school of thought, it is very frowned upon. And I'll have a hadith for you in the end that I'll recite, that I'll read. Excuse me. That's qiyas. What's istihsan? Istihsan might even get worse. Istihsan doesn't even base the ruling that you're gonna derive. It doesn't even base it on something that was there. Shrimp halal was there. We took it from there. We took lobster from that. Okay. In istihsan, all you say is this. You're like, you know what? When women go to the graveyard, this is an example, they will wail over their like deceased ones, loved ones, and their hijab might, you know, be compromised because they don't know what's happening. Because of this, it's haram for women to go to the graveyard. This istihsan, to consider something hasan, something to consider something good. I feel like this, you know, makes sense, so why not? And then you attribute this to the deen of Allah. I'm sorry. إِن يَتَّبِعُونَ إِلَّا ظَنَّ. That's conjecture. Unless Allah or the Prophet or the Imams themselves tell us that such a conjecture is allowed to be based on, you're not allowed to. Only yaqeen. The third one, tafsir بالرأي, that I said, which is going to be pertinent, related to what we're talking about these nights. At-tafsir bil-ra'i is a little different than those other two. Qiyas, istihsan, and there's other methods too I didn't want to get into. Those have to do usually with legal rulings. The practical laws. This being halal, this being haram, and so on. Tafsir bil-ra'i goes towards the aqa'id, the beliefs, the Islamic teachings that play a huge role in our practice. that play a huge role in how good a Muslim we are. If those beliefs are hindered, then we will lack in our practice. In a sense, it's more important, it's more dangerous. What does Tafsir Bar-Ra'i mean? Tafsir Bar-Ra'i means that you come across a verse. Either you understand Arabic or you don't. You understand Arabic? Very good. You don't, you read the translation, very good. At the end of the day, the literal meaning of the verse says one thing. You want to add to it. If you remember yesterday, those of you who were here, we had like 10 examples of verses that the literal meaning has something, but to understand it, we will have to add to it. For example, وَكَانَ عَرْشُهُ عَلَى الْمَاءِ. Allah's throne is on water. If I'm going to add anything more to this translation, His throne is on water, because this, because that, I better have a reason for it, or else this interpretation, or in other words, this tafsir of mine, will not be a tafsir that I will be excused if it's wrong or right, because I don't have proof for it. You can't attribute things to verses of the Quran without having evidence for it. This will fall more into the aqa'id, into the Islamic teachings category. Tafsir bil-ra'i is very scolded upon, just like qiyas and istihsan and all of these, and it makes sense, because they are all based on conjecture. Alright, having said that, I'm going to have to give you an example now. An example of tafsir bil-ra'i. This is very important for me, to me, because I care for this, for those who are out there, that I don't want, this is a problem that we have, that there are people, from what I hear, that sometimes will speak and sometimes it's something is said that you feel there is no proof for it. And this will become tafsir bil-ra'i, will destroy people's deen. The least is that they'll get tired of this deen. Let me give you an example. Now, this example that I want to give, people talk about it. Inshallah, it's not true. Inshallah, it's not true. And or if someone has said this out there, a sheikh or non-sheikh, whoever it is, they might have had good intentions. Whatever the intentions, whatever it is, inshallah. But I'm going to use this as an example anyway, just so that we understand what tafsir bil-ra'i, what I mean by it. We have in Surah Mujadala, verse 12. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. يا أيها الذين آمنوا إذا ناجيتم الرسول فقدموا بين يدي نجواكم صدقة. Surah Mujadala, verse 12. In this verse, what's happening? There's a story behind it, that the people would come to the Prophet and they would ask him many questions, and that's what the Prophet is for, of course. But sometimes the people get carried away, they ask too much. Sometimes the questions are, you know, useless questions. They don't benefit your deen, they don't benefit your dunya. Okay? This question, a prophet doesn't need to answer it. He needs to take care of more important business. Anyway, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He made it wajib on the people to give a sadaqah, charity, before speaking to the Prophet. This verse is saying this. Surah Mujadala, verse 12. Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O you who believe, إِذَا نَجَيْتُمُ الرَّسُولُ, when you sit down with the Prophet, when you speak to him, فَقَدِّمُوا بَيْنَ يَدَيْ نَجْوَاكُمْ صَدَقًا. Before entering into that conversation, give a sadaqah. Alright? This is the story behind this verse. Now, based on what I've heard and what people are saying, and I've learned that not to trust the media out there, so that's also one thing we have to become 100% sure. But as I said, this is just an example. True or not true, whatever. They say that some people interpret this verse like this. They say that here, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, give a sadaqah, it means give the Prophet the sadaqah. Right here, we have to ask ourselves, is sadaqah even allowed for the Prophet to take sadaqah from the people? This is one question we have. Where in the verse does it say that the Prophet is supposed to receive this money before speaking to the people? Not only that, what else? This quote that I've heard goes like this. Allah tells the Prophet, this verse is saying, I will charge on your behalf. I will charge on your behalf, O Prophet of God. I will charge on your behalf for the knowledge that you have, because your knowledge is not for free. I will charge. First take the money, then speak to the people. Okay. So the Prophet is supposed to take the sadaqah one. But there's nothing in the verse that talks about this. Number two, this is an exchange for the knowledge the Prophet has, because knowledge is not free. Okay, that's another point that is not in the verse. So it falls under the category of tafsir. So there has to be a reason for it, or else it will be tafsir bil-ra'i. Tafsir through my own opinion, what I think. Not only is it saying sadaqah, take the sadaqah, it's saying charge. As if a transaction is happening here. That some people, or people have to buy this person, the Prophet's knowledge. Don't get me wrong. Now, some people might say, oh, that means that we're not supposed to take care of the people that, you know, impart knowledge on us. And that's another story. If they want to, that's okay. This is talking about charging. In other words, it says, if you want to speak to me, speak to my secretary first, and then I'll speak to you. The Prophet. The Prophet has to charge now, because Allah is saying. Not only is Allah saying charge, He's saying, I will charge. This is we're attributing this to us, to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So sadaqah equals charging, which is even more than just normal sadaqah. And apparently, the conclusion that wants to be drawn, that they want to draw maybe, I don't know, is that, alright, so now from now on, if the Prophet can do that, then everyone else can do that. So it's not confined to the Prophet. The verse was talking about the Prophet, right? Right? So that's all the verse says. The verse doesn't say it's for everybody. Right? But I'm saying or implying that this is for more than the Prophet. Are you following? Where did I get this from? Where's the proof for this? The verse isn't saying this. So if I want to say this, I have to bring it from somewhere else. Okay. All of these three, though, there is no reason for it, brothers and sisters. When I heard this from wherever, I was like, this can't be true, because all these years we've been growing up, like half our life we've been like in Hausa or whatever, like we would have heard this, because we've come across this verse a lot. And I'll tell you why we've come across this verse a lot. But we never heard this interpretation, so that's when it struck me. I was like, you know, let me look into it. Maybe my research is flawed, or maybe I haven't done research in it or whatever. So first thing I did was I started asking the others other Hausa teachers, students, whatever. I was like, have you heard such a thing? They said, no, we haven't heard. This is very awkward and odd. The Prophet takes the money for himself as a sadaqah. Not only that, he has to charge in return for knowledge. That's not what the verse says, and we haven't heard. So, you know, I said, you know what? No one has heard this before. Still, though, let me just go and look into the books. And I gave this example yesterday in the other lecture that we have in Zainabiyya. I felt it's good to talk about it. I looked in Tafsir al-Mizan. I looked in Tafsir of Ayatollah Makarim Shirazi. I looked in Tafsir Majma' al-Bayan. I looked in Tafsir Ruh al-Ma'ani. I looked in Tafsir of Fakhr al-Razi. I looked in Tafsir of Ad-Durr al-Manthur of Suyuti. These are Sunni and Shia, both. You know, because, you know, maybe there's a hint of it somewhere that this person or these people are saying this. I didn't find a hint of this. All I found was this, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to test the people, one. Two, he wanted an excuse to help the needy of that time. So he wanted to make sadaqah wajib for so that this money reaches the needy, not the Prophet. And for sure I didn't see anywhere that it said Allah was telling him to charge. Because when you charge, that's a transaction, that's mu'amala in fiqhi terms. It's not charging. I got stopped right at the beginning at the sadaqah part. So where did the rest come from? Other verses of the Qur'an? Any clues anywhere? Nothing, nowhere. So this becomes a tafsir bil-ra'i. I've added three or four points to the Qur'an that nowhere in the Qur'an said it, Nowhere in the Sunnah of the Prophet we find it, or in the Tafasir we find it. If it was out there, it would have been in one of these Tafasir, a little hint of it. Nothing. Where did you get this from? Where is this coming from? I don't know. But if that's not enough, brothers and sisters, let's say, the verse is talking about the Prophet charging the people in return for knowledge that's not free. Let's just say it means all of that. We have a concept in Quranic sciences by the name of an-naskh, abrogation, nullification. What is this concept? I want you to pay close attention. This is important, because this is the dagger. Let's just say the verse is exactly saying that. All right. We have the concept of abrogation. Sometimes in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will set a ruling, will pass a law. But then later in verses to come, after a while, He will change the ruling. He'll say that ruling doesn't hold anymore. This doesn't mean that Allah says, oh, you know what? I think it's better if we change it. I didn't know. I made a mistake. Sorry. No, no. There's a reason for it. Sometimes there's a maslaha. There's a reason for why Allah will not announce in the beginning that this ruling is not forever. He says, just do this. He won't say it's for 2 weeks, 1 month, 2 months. So everyone thinks it's forever, right? Maybe that's part of the test, actually. But then He will send a verse after, maybe a while later, maybe a year later, I don't know, that will nullify that ruling, will let us know that that ruling was limited to a certain time. This is the concept of naskh, nullification. He nullified a law. Not that He says it was wrong. He says this had a time frame. This concept is accepted by everyone, the concept of naskh. But now, where in the Quran do we have examples of this, is the question. There's difference of opinion regarding which verses have been nullified and haven't been nullified. But there is one example. There's one example where you can say, at least in the Shia school, I haven't looked into the Sunni school here, but I'm pretty sure it's the same. But let's just talk about the Shia school of thought and the Shia mufassirin and the Shia fuqaha and jurists. You can say it is unanimously agreed upon that there's one case that there is abrogation in the Quran, and that's verse 12 of Surah Mujadala. That a verse came after and nullified it. What is that verse? The next verse in the surah, verse 13 of Surah Mujadala. But it goes on. أَأَشْفَقْتُمْ أَن تُقَدِّمُوا بَيْنَ يَدَيْ نَجْوَاكُمْ صَدَقَاتِ. Are you turned off by this? That you have to pay? You don't want to pay? You don't like to pay? Were you afraid that giving in charity before your consultation would make you poor? The translation says. أَشْفَقْتُمْ. Okay, fine. You don't want to? All of you flunked the test. And in history, it goes like this, that Imam Ali was the only one who actually continued going to the Prophet and would spend out of his pocket, but would spend for the poor. Think about it. The Prophet saying, okay, give me money, Imam Ali. Give me money. I'm taking it for myself. This doesn't make sense. He would give the sadaqah and would come to the Prophet and would sit. And he says, this is the best money that I've spent. And this is famous. This story is famous. So, you flunked the test, fine. Ashfaqtum, you don't want to do it, fine. From now on, I am nullifying this rule, this law. From now on, this is all I want from you. Aqimu salat. Atu zakat. Ati Allah wa rasulahu. Finished. Establish the prayer. Give your alms and your zakat and those monetary duties. Obey Allah and His Prophet. Finished. That's all I want from you. The Prophet will continue imparting knowledge on you. That means that the sadaqah, and it's interesting, I was actually talking to one of my friends, because I was shocked. I was just like, maybe, once again, it's my fault. I haven't done my work. I asked again, I was like, listen, have you, like, I asked one of the other sheikhs that, I told him about this, have you heard about this and all that? And then he was like, you know what, I've heard that Ayatollah Khu'i rahmatullahi alayhi, he says that even this verse is not an example of naskh, abrogation, nullification. It's not. He doesn't believe in it. I was like, okay, he's a great faqih. So let me go see what he says. So I went and checked. He has a book called Al-Bayan, and it's on Quran, his tafsir. He started to do tafsir, but he couldn't finish it. In the introduction of this tafsir, which is many pages long, he explains certain concepts. One of them is being naskh. Brothers and sisters, the only verse that he would accept is this one. That this is an example of naskh. The other ones I don't know, but he very straight up says this is an example of naskh. So what am I trying to get to here? Tafsir bil-ra'i, look what happened. You say all of these things, you add, if someone adds all of these extra meanings to this verse, and then neglects the next verse that says, you know what, no matter what that meant, it no longer holds. So it doesn't matter even if you prove that it's for the Prophet only or for everybody and so on. It doesn't matter. It's abrogated, finished, nasr, ijma' amongst the Shia, at least contemporary ulama. The best example. Other examples of naskh in the Quran, you have a verse in one surah and then another verse in another surah. They say this one naskh did abrogation of that one. But this is right after it. So this person, if this person actually said this, has neglected this very, very basic topic of naskh. So you're drawing a conclusion and without even looking at the nasikh and the mansukh, which reminds you of a story. And I had to do some searching to find this. I had seen this a long time ago. Alhamdulillah, I found it. Reminds you of the story of Abu Hanifa and Al-Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam in a story in the book of Ilal al-Sharaya of al-Saduq. We have the book here probably too. It's one of those famous books of al-Saduq, one of the main compilers and muhaddithin of hadith that the Shia school has and is honored to have. He says in this book there's a hadith, and I just translated it, I'll read off of it very quickly. It reminds you of this story, the fact that this verse, first of all, was misinterpreted like by 3 or 4 points, and then it was abrogated anyway. So you can't draw any conclusions from that hadith from that verse for today. Reminds you of this story. There's a person who's with Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. There's a group with Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. He's narrating this. He says, this is volume 1, page 89. He says, the story starts, it's long, and then it reaches this point. I was there for a bit, in the presence of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, in the home of Imam Sadiq apparently, when someone knocked the door, and there was a group of his companions also with him, the Imam. Someone knocks on the door. He told his servant to see who it is. The servant returned and said, it is Abu Hanifa. We all know who Abu Hanifa is, right? He is the head and the imam of the Hanafi branch of the Sunni school of thought. And he's known for his qiyas and how he would practice qiyas. Alright. The imam said, let him in. So he entered and said salam. I'm going to rush through this. And said salam to the imam, and he said salam back to him. The imam said salam back to him. Then he asked permission from the imam to sit, but the imam didn't give permission, and just turned to his companions and carried on with the discussion they were having before and didn't pay any attention to him. He asked for permission a second time, a third time, but he still didn't pay any attention to him. So Abu Hanifa sat without his permission, the Imam's permission. When the Imam realized that he had sat without his permission, he turned to him and asked, where is Abu Hanifa? That's interesting. He's like acting like I don't know who you are even. Okay? It is said that, because they were contemporaries, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam and Abu Hanifa, and they each had their own fiqh, school of fiqh. It is said that sometimes when they wanted to give a fatwa, for example, Abu Hanifa, they would come to him and they would say, should we open our eyes in sajda or close our eyes in sajda? And he would ask, well, see what Imam Sadiq does. Whatever he does, do the opposite. And they would say, we don't know what he does. And according to this account, he would say, then keep one eye open and one eye closed, so that you make sure that you're doing what he's not. You're not doing what he does, to be on the safe side. Okay? So now, the Imam doesn't, but he also would respect the Imam apparently. He turned and said, where is Abu Hanifa? They told him, this is him. They pointed to him and said, this is Abu Hanifa. The Imam said, are you the faqih of the people of Iraq? Are you the one that they're talking about? You're the one who gives fatwas? He said, yes. The Imam said, based on what do you give them verdicts and fatwas? فَبِمَا تُفْتِيهِمْ. By what? Where do you get your fatwas from? He replied, Kitabullah, Sunnat Rasulullah. This is where I get it from. The Imam said, Abu Hanifa, do you know the Book of God and the Sunnah of the Prophet the way it's supposed to be known? حَقَّ مَعْرِفَتِهِ. Do you know it the way it's supposed to be? تَعْرِفْ يَا أَبَا حَنِيفَ تَعْرِفْ كِتَابَ اللَّهِ حَقَّ مَعْرِفَتِهِ وَتَعْرِفُ النَّاسِخْ وَالْمَنْسُوخْ. Do you know the nasikh and the mansukh in the Qur'an? The abrogating verses and the abrogated verses, do you know that or not? Brothers and sisters, you see how it reminds us of this? The Imam is upset. The Imam is ignoring Abu Hanifa for this methodology that he implements in his jurisprudence. But we see this happening today. Where'd you get all of these points from? Sadaqah equals the Prophet getting money. Charging. Sadaqah equals charging. And this being not just for the Prophet, but for others. Okay, if that's for the not only for the Prophet, then that means marrying more than four wives that was only the Prophet's is not only the Prophet's. You can do that too. Because if you're going to go without proof for things like that, well, then you can do this for, you can exercise the same argument here. Oh yeah, that was the Prophet married four wives, but more than four wives, that's for me too. The Prophet was able to charge, I can charge too. Like, is this how it works? No, it's not that. If you have to have reason. If there's a reason for you to generalize, then so be it. If not, إِيَّتَّبَعُونَ إِلَّا ظَنَّا. That's what happens. Alright. So this person doesn't know the nas, nasikh, the mansukh. Does he or does he not? Abu Hanifa said, yes, I do. The Imam says, waylak, woe unto you. You have claimed like a great knowledge. In other words, you don't have that knowledge. And then he goes on and then reached this point of the story. O Abu Hanifa, if there is an issue you need to give an opinion or a verdict on that you cannot find in the Qur'an and Sunnah, then what are you going to do? He says, I practice qiyas and go by my ra'i, my opinion. This rings a bell, doesn't it? It rings a bell. Or maybe the fast is just pressure on us right now. It's pressuring on us. I don't know. I'm hearing bells. O Abu Hanifa, the first person to practice qiyas was the accursed shaitan. When Allah said, bow to Adam, prostrate to Adam, he said, no, because I know the reason why you're telling me to prostrate, because he's higher than me, while fire is better than soil and clay. You should understand this better, O Allah. He came out with qiyas. He came out with his logic in the face of Allah. He's accursed forever. In other words, the Imam is saying, be careful not to fall in that same pit. Alright. Unfortunately, this is growing, brothers and sisters. I don't like to talk about these things that much. I don't care that much. I mean, but when it becomes your duty to at least point to this, you have to point to this. Brothers and sisters, please, our akhirah, our dunya even, is not worth it to compromise. Let's try to find out the limits of each person and, you know, listen to them up to that limit, it's perfectly fine. But if we see tafsir bil-ra'i, for example, happening, that's a big red flag, because that might be a small bid'ah, but every small bid'ah is bad. Why? Because the methodology that is being practiced and promoted, endorsed, advertised, it will cause havoc. To the extent that when they say Man kuntu mawla fa'ada aliyun mawla, they say mawla means friend. That's my understanding. But it's interesting how later in the future, when those khulafa use the word mawla or wali, it meant successor. It's interesting. I don't want to get into that. It's a long story. We don't want to be like that. We don't want to end up like that. Qiyas, istihsan, tafsir bil-ra'i. This happens when a person is not knowledgeable enough, very simply put. Or is not knowledgeable enough, but does not like to practice ihtiyat, doesn't want to practice precaution. Well, I can't. Personally, if I feel like something I don't know, I'm not sure about, I'll say, I don't know, I'm not sure. And I like it, actually. You know, it's the easy way out. You just say, I don't know. What are you going to do about it? But for some reason, especially in this culture that we live in, we are told consciously and subconsciously, that you should have an opinion on everything, and you can have an opinion on everything. This will destroy the dunya and akhirah of us. So how can we tell if the tafsir we do is not the forbidden type of tafsir? It's not tafsir bil-ra'i. It's very simple. You either have to find clues in other verses of the Qur'an that help you, that support you, argument, or in that verse specifically that you're using and doing tafsir of, or a hadith, or history that's concrete and solid. Solid a hadith. Sometimes even a hadith won't cut it because they're not reliable, maybe they're not authentic. This is how tafsir is. Now, having said all of this, inshallah, we're going to tone it down tomorrow. Tone it down, and we're just going to do some Qur'an, inshallah, together. And try to benefit as much as we can from the Qur'an, inshallah. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.